Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning. We give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for who you are, for all you've done, for all you promise. And so we thank you for this new day. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given us in the springtime. We thank you for your creation that is so alive and beautiful right now with the rains you've provided and seeing everything grow and blossom, turn green. So we thank you for your continued provision, Lord. We thank you for this time you give us to gather on this day, this particular day, that you call us to come into this place, to gather together in the body of Christ, to come together in unity. And so as we study your word, Lord, we know you give us the spirit of unity, the Holy Spirit. We pray that that same Holy Spirit would guide us this morning in our teaching, in our discussion, in our greater understanding of your word. Thank you for the treasures that you, the nuggets you put in your word that sometimes trigger us to look deeper, to dig deeper, to search out those things that maybe we hadn't seen in that light before, but have always been there. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, but thank you most for Jesus and his willingness and his obedience to you, the Father, to come and become man and to go to the cross, taking all our sins, to die, but then most importantly, to rise again and ascend into heaven and sit at your right hand and be our intercessor. And so we pray now in the name of Jesus, all these things, and we just ask for your guidance in this time of study. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we answered the questions in those first six verses. So then I did read on last week with verses 7 and 7 through 10. So I won't go into that again, because it's basically talking about... I'm going to turn back here if anybody needs more of this, we can look at it later. But I'm going to go back to this next section. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned. We always got to remember that in the body of Christ, grace is distributed. Grace is given to us. We receive grace as Christ apportions it to us. And how many times do we miss grace because we're looking for something else than what Christ is doing? So it's described in here, Christ ascended, Christ descended, and Christ appointed, and this is kind of where I want to pick up on, Christ appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so let me just read that verse, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And then verse 12 reads on, and their role is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so we have what I generally refer to, I think others refer to it the same way, the fivefold ministry of the gospel. Christ appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apostles. Now there's obviously the debate within the church whether the apostles were strictly the first century appointees of Christ who actually witnessed Christ's resurrection physically, and that's probably the more common thinking. There are the other groups that do believe apostleship is still a valid ministry of the church today, even to our times. And so that debate goes on. But apostleship simply means one who's sent by Christ. Christ appointed, sent them. Prophets, we know of prophets. Prophets were in the Old Testament, and there were prophets, particularly John, in the book of Revelation, is considered a prophet. And many of Paul's words, even though he's generally called an apostle to the Gentiles, but much of what he was given by God has a prophetic note to a lot, you know, much of it. So, prophets, those who, in the broadest sense, speak forth God's word, but I believe the word prophecy, at least for me, generally connotates the telling ahead of time, speaking history before history is made. In other words, telling what's going to happen before it happens. And why prophecy, why prophets are so important, not only in the Old Testament, like we've been looking at Zephaniah in our lessons, or in our messages on Sunday, including that today, the prophets of the Old Testament not only prophesied or spoke forth God's word, often warning, often expressing, you know, what the people of God, Israel, many times, but also the Gentile nations, were in danger of, and what was going to happen, bringing judgment upon them. But prophecy also prophesied the great promises of God, God's plan ahead of time. And we know prophecy is so important because the only way prophecy can be true, it has to happen. It has to be 100% accurate. You cannot fail once. If you fail once, you're not a prophet. And so prophecy must come true. So we have always the challenge before us when we study God's word, things that we see clearly in God's word, like I believe Zephaniah chapter 3, that Steve will talk about today, our service, you know, much of that at the end, you can't define that that's literally happened. So those are still future prophecies, even to now, or that last, a lot of it. So prophecy must come true. And so you must start to believe God. If you don't believe God, then it's, you know, nothing is meaningful here. That you ignore the prophets. And that's what even the people of Israel were doing in the days before Jesus and in the days of Jesus. I've sent you prophets and you don't listen. You know, I think of prophets like Jeremiah, who in his day before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, continually was warning the people and the religious leaders and the, you know, the kings and everyone, but nobody would listen. Nobody would listen. And so, you know, in a lot of ways, well, Jeremiah became known as the weeping prophet, because nobody would listen. And so prophecy, the appointment of prophets by Christ, you know, we can say even prior to Christ walking on this earth, there was an appointment of prophets. But we also have it in after Christ, the New Testament times. And the greatest example we have in the New Testament is the book of Revelation with John. But we also have evangelists. The evangelists are those who, you know, go out and proclaim the Great Commission and are drawing people in with the help of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ by professing the word being proclaimed. And oftentimes we think of evangelists, modern day evangelists, as gathering people together in tent meetings or in great revivals and delivering the message and then asking people to make a commitment to Christ, oftentimes referred to as altar calls. And so we, and I mentioned last week when Bob was here, But if the question I have on the sheet, which of these ministries perhaps have spoken most to you? These appointed ministries, fivefold ministries, have spoken most to you directly. And I know by Bob's testimony that one of them was evangelist, namely Billy Graham, where his life was really impacted to the point that he had to reflect upon everything and change his whole direction. So whether an evangelist has the greatest influence on your life at a point in time, or others do. But he's also appointed pastors and teachers. Oftentimes, pastors and teachers are kind of merged together, but there are distinct roles. Pastor, well, even the word pastor implies shepherding. Shepherding the flock, caring for the flock, monitoring, watching over, loving. So pastoring is an important part of it. But pastors are also called to be teachers. But some can be teachers without being formally pastors. And so these ministries are all, very important. So let me just bring up that question relative to this. Which of the fivefold ministries have most impacted your life and the grace received? And if you want to share, you can. You don't have to. I'll just kind of tell you for my purposes, I believe I've been most impacted by pastors and teachers. And that's probably where most people are, but not necessarily, depending on what events in your life were most impacted upon you. Now, through pastors and teachers, and they aren't always the pastor of the church you're attending, I have been influenced probably more by telecommunication, pastors and teachers, particularly as I have dealt deeply into the study of prophecy. Because where I attended before, I was not being fed at all in the whole category of prophecy. And so the study of prophecy has become so important to me. Also, there are pastors and teachers in my background that have so influenced me to study the original language, particularly Hebrew. I think some of you that have been with me through many of my teachings know that I love to talk about the pictures in the Hebrew language. Just now I'm teaching on the New Testament, and so this was kind of exciting to me to find this little insight into unity or oneness in the Greek, because the Greek language is more linear, more Western, whereas the Hebrew language is Eastern, is more visual, and depicts images. And I like image. I like images and symbolism and things that denote something else, but you have to kind of put the pieces together to make them fit. But Greek also has its important thing, which you saw by this unity, the oneness issue, but you also know it just from other things like the word love. We can say in English, love, but when you really get down to the Greek, what kind of love is it? Is it just brotherly love, phileo, friendship love type thing? Is it eros? Is it erotic? Is it intimate love between partners? Is it agape, which is unconditional love? So in the languages, so that's where a lot of my influences have come from. So I guess I put more emphasis here. I've not attended many evangelistic crusades or anything. Obviously, I'm influenced by prophets of the Old Testament and prophecy teachings in order to love the prophecy that I have and want to share. So anyway, that's kind of my thoughts. Anybody have anything they want to share on those fivefold ministries and what may have impacted your life the most? Okay. One other thing in this section, and I want to talk on this because I think I wanted to bring it up last week, but we didn't get that far. And I really wanted to emphasize this because it says, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Maturity. What does maturity bring about? Maturity in the faith. And as you read on there, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and the deceitful scheming. So I kind of emphasize that. I believe by being mature in your faith, you're better able to navigate through the storms of life. And storms are going to come. There's no doubt about that. We all know that from past experience, but we can even see it in the present. So being able to navigate the storms of life. We can also, by what this is saying here, better recognize false teaching. How do you know when something is false? We have to go back to the book. We have to line up. Does it line up with God's Word? Now, some things we get into the opinion category, and other things are pretty matter of fact. And you don't want to deviate from what God's Word says. And so when we're immature in the faith, just like a child, we'll go back and forth. They'll hear this person say this, and they'll bounce back and forth and won't have a firm conviction. And so it is with those that are immature in the faith. You know, they'll be swayed by those who perhaps they're closest to. I mean, how do so many Christians accept the things today that are being acceptable that are strictly against God's Word? I mean, to us, if you're mature in the faith, you know this is God's very principle and needs to be upheld. But if you're not mature and you say, this person says this and this person says this, it must be okay, and therefore, you know, I'll just go along with the flow and not cause any controversy. So it's very important in maturity we become much more prepared and ready and able to recognize false teaching. I think we're better by maturity because we know the Word. If we know the Word, we become mature in our faith and maturity and understanding the Word. We're better able to speak truth in love, which he talks about here. How can you speak forth? How can you gently instruct? How can you have a conversation with someone on the principles of evangelism? I know Steve was looking forward to doing a conversation on evangelism, and I think that's a good thing, because you have to create relationship. You have to, before you know, you hit them with the fullness of the gospel and the Word of God. But able to speak truth in love. And then it says here that we're continuing to grow up. You know, physically, hopefully we all grew up. Some maybe physically, but not always emotionally. Grow up into Christ as the head of the body. So we're one of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We're continually as the body working towards growing up to match where Christ is as the head. The body should follow the head. And when we're in one with the head, with the head of the body works so much smoother and better. So maturity involves growing up. We become mature by growing up. And so we do that in our faith as well.
So if you go back to the evangelism, whatever.
Yeah.
So what do we do when Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door?
Jehovah's Witnesses? I would say gently, you know, listen. I mean, obviously, and you gently instruct as best you can. It becomes a little difficult. So most people, you know, I know if people take an attitude of slamming the door on them, you know. Some of the Jehovah's Witnesses I've talked to, they've described the times they've been chased down the streets, you know, by people. So a lot of people get upset with it. I don't think that's what our responsibility is. Now, sometimes time factor becomes an issue because maybe you don't want to stand there and talk to them as they spout their stuff. But it's an opportunity to witness. Not saying that it'll penetrate, not saying, but it's a seed. And that's what I generally do. I generally let them know that I know some of the things in their Bible, you know, like John 1, you know, that Jesus, you know, is the Word, you know, and they have a whole different translation of that. And so when you can challenge them on some of the things you know that they represent, teach, and just kind of gently counter it in a loving way, I think it can be worthwhile. You never know. In my talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, a number of them have come out of, you know, what I would call, you know, Protestant churches. And when they've described to me, I've asked them the question, why did you leave those churches? I didn't feel part of it. I didn't feel that I had, you know, they felt distance. Whereas in the Jehovah's Witnesses, right or wrong, they become, you know, more of a family type, you know, just like the Mormons. You know, Mormons are very family oriented too. So their approach to things can be very attractive, very drawing. When you understand that, maybe we have to, as evangelicals, sharing the gospel, show that kind of love, Christian love, that we're called to do.
Well, I agree with you, but let me, there's an example in my life anyway that didn't go real well. There's a lady who was a Methodist for a long time, 30, 40 years. Mm-hmm. And she started sitting down with coffee with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they changed her mind. Basically, it was around the Trinity. They tried to get her to reason that Jesus Christ couldn't be God. If he was praying to the Father, he was praying to himself. It didn't make sense to them. So there's a difference between sitting under their teaching and being convicted about yours. The Bible says that if they profess to be believers and yet they're false teachers, don't even let them in your house. That's what the scripture says. So there's got to be a difference between evangelism and this, I don't know, there, you know, I guess somebody has to make up kind of their own mind and talk to people. I mean, maybe have Gary over for when they come over or something like that. But there has to be a sense of, okay, I'm convicted about what I know and I'm able to talk to them.
Absolutely.
But to sit underneath their teaching is dangerous. So,
sure. Yeah. Not mature.
Yeah, you know,
the maturity issue is what's the critical thing.
Yeah.
And that's relative.
Yeah.
I guess I see him as holiday reach people because I have neighbors. My next door neighbor and his brother live down the street. And the big brother work. And a lot of things that they do, you see in them because they do stuff that the Bible says. They do stuff together.
Right.
They really reach out to those people and do stuff. They don't order contractors to build their church or do this. They go there and do the work themselves. Whoever's got this help, this, who's ever got this, because I've known them when they went out there. And that's how they reach people, because that's the way they show all this stuff and people see this.
And that's why some are easy to be misled into
We've kind of got to start understanding between each other because he knows where I'm coming from and I'm not going to.
In my experience too with Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had those that have shown up at the door, and usually it's a less experienced team that first shows up. And usually they come in twos, and there's one that's kind of the overseer of the other. And so the more inexperienced one initially shares. And so I kind of gently start challenging with the word. And then what I found is the process, then they turn it over to the other one, and then they challenge. And then if that doesn't get what they want, then they bring back the head honcho later to the door. And so they have a process. It's a process. So you have to be alert to it. You have to be discerning. You have to be understanding. And I'm not saying, you know, like Raymond's challenging here, I'm not saying that's for everybody to spend the time to try to, you know, witness the truth of God's word to them.
Yeah, but the other thing I noticed, you know, when I was first there and I've been there going on 6 years, he was always out there to help right away, jump over and do it. I think he finally got it into his head that I'm not going to change. He's not there as much as he usually. I think a lot of it was that he figured, okay, we're doing this. She's going to see this. She's going to.
In fact, I think.
And I think you need to have a strong Christian background in the church to keep you.
Absolutely.
If I didn't have that, I probably would have been.
And I think they take you off their list eventually because they don't come to my door anymore. In fact, there were two young men that came when we were doing a rummage sale. And I wasn't busy with the rummage sale, so I stood there and talked to them in our driveway for who knows how long. And I was talking to them about prophecy. And they were getting interested in it, almost like they wanted to come to my class. But, you know, that, again, you have the dangers of that too. And I did have others that wanted to come in the house and pray with you. Well, that's where I shut it off because, you know, you don't pray with those you're not in agreement with, in my opinion. So. Anyway, yeah, so I don't know if that helps or not. Yes, Steve?
I'm not expressing the opinion here, but it's hard to get around what John the Apostle says in 2 John 10, probably what Raymond alluded to. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, and the doctrine is, context here is the doctrine of Jesus being the Son of God, God in the flesh, it says, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So that seems fairly cut and dry there. I think part of the reason for that maybe is if you're bringing them into your house and you have neighbors, you're giving them credibility, and theoretically they can go to the next neighbor's house and say, hey, ask for so-and-so, let me into his house. We had a good conversation. Why don't you let me in? You know, but if you meet him on neutral ground, you're not giving, you know, you don't have to forbid yourself from talking to them, but if you meet on neutral territory, it will be better perceived by
him. You know, remember when Paul was saying, these are the type of people who work themselves into houses, and so they've come to a conviction about Jesus Christ, and I think it is up to us to be able to help them, but there's that's few and far between, because they've set up to work themselves into houses and change the minds of people.
It's with wisdom.
Yeah.
How do you approach?
The other thing that lets me know, I've seen a lot of change starting last summer, was because their folks were here all summer. When the older folks got there, they stayed away more and more from. In the winter they live with one set of kids, and in the summer they have a motorhome, and they have a parking lot in the brother's backyard there. And when they're around, they're really less more.
Okay, let's see, let's go on with the. Any crap? Let's go on with verse 17, which is the next major section that I've identified as living as God, as God's children of the light. And the two main categories here that want to be focusing on. Do not live in the darkness. Put on the new self. So we'll be talking about what does that look like, and what are we to specifically do in order to be living as God's children of the light, to live in the light. So let me read, and I may stop in between and focus on some things. Verse 17, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So what does living in darkness depict here? It is depicted by futility of thinking. Thinking is messed up, let's just put it that way. Futility of thinking. We also often recognize it in ignorance. Ignorance is demonstrated, and it comes out of a hardening of the heart. That's the danger zone, when a heart becomes so hardened that it cannot be reached without a miraculous event. And so we do not want to follow any of those type of practices. But you also see the emphasis here that darkness can often enter through giving over to sensuality, immorality. It is a great draw and a great trap. And so we need to counter those. And that's why the encouragement as we go through the rest of this chapter is to commit to putting on a new self. Stop being drawn into the darkness and doing the darkened things that this world and the enemy, the devil, and our own sinful flesh draws us to do. So let me read on here with verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in the true righteousness and holiness. And then we have all these specific instructions. And I've just kind of bullet pointed them here, and we'll see how Paul expresses this. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Stop telling lies. Stop living by the lie. And speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. It's never justified to tell lies. Be committed to speaking truthfully in love. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do not sin in anger. Do not respond when even our emotion turns to anger. That's hard. That's very hard. Because the emotions often control us. And our first reaction is to fight back. To react. To do something bad against the one that's causing us the anger. And so it does take practice to respond, to hold back from responding and sinning in anger. Do not sin.
And if we do that, is that giving the opportunity to the devil?
What's that?
I said, and if we do that, if we
Respond in anger?
Yeah, is that giving opportunity to the devil?
Yeah, do not give the devil a foothold, because that becomes part of the devil's workshop, if you will. You give in to his influence that we've got to avoid. So do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, do not let him get into your life so that he's spreading the lies, which is his language. That's why we need to speak truthfully, because that's counter to the devil. That's God's way. Speak truthfully, not lies, the devil's way. And we need to control our anger, because anger is generally considered one of the deadly sins. Anger, we know, wherever it comes from originally, whether it's out of jealousy or whatever the rationale is, but we need to manage it. We need to control it. We need to overcome it. So I think those are important. Let me read on with the other thing. Verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so he may have something to share with those in need. So we know that's a commandment, thou shalt not steal. But here we're reminded how important that is to putting on the new self, to becoming new. Because we can all get caught up in, well, I really deserve this, or I should get this. You know, they're not going to miss it, you know. And so you justify taking something that's not yours. And there's a harm that comes with that. Instead of putting on the new self, you're responding to the old man in you. And so we need to respond accordingly. So we continue to stay away from the darkness and walk in the light. Live as God's children of the light. So when we do things that are counter to God's way, we are actually allowing the devil to have a foothold, and therefore walking in the darkness. So stealing is one of those important things. And here it also encourages work for what you get. There should be a form of compensation for what you do as to how you get things. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Unwholesome talk, and that can be a variety of things. It can be cursing, swearing, but it can also be gossip. It can be all kinds of forms of things that are not, you know, righteous in God's eyes. Unwholesome talk. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is, as we know by faith, lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit by faith. Whether you constantly recognize that or not, or responding to it, by faith, if you have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, who is the seal and deposit for our salvation. When you know you have the Holy Spirit, you know you're saved. You are saved when the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, are you absolutely sure that you have the Holy Spirit? How do you know that? You do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't respond in a way, particularly when you know that the Holy Spirit is drawing you into an action to take, into a way to respond, into a way of dealing with these different things, truthfulness, anger, theft, all these things. The Holy Spirit is there. I mean, we always have the depiction of the angels on our shoulders, you know, whether you want to consider that the battle between the devil and the Holy Spirit, whatever. But one saying, go ahead, do it. Nobody will know. And then the other, the good angel, you know what's right. Do the right thing. And so that's kind of But I say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you're drawn and you know what's right, you know the Word of God, you know, don't be drawn to the things that are against God. Let me finish this real quickly. When you receive it for the day of redemption. God, get rid of the bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I'll finish with this. We'll talk about the questions next week. Let me just finish these bullet points. Get rid of the bitterness. Do not let any bitter root develop in you that's going to constantly resurface and create anger, rage and anger, and cause you to brawl, fight, and slander, and do things with malice, with intent. Instead, we're to be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other. And ultimately, what our goal is to model our lives after Christ. To walk with Christ, be in Christ, live a life walking in the light, living in the light, so that you are Christ-like, as best we can do. All right, we'll stop there. Close with a word of prayer. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, all your word. Old and New Testament alike. But we thank you particularly for this word that you gave to Paul by inspiration, and he wrote in turn to the Ephesians. And we can read it today and can hopefully encourage us in our walk of faith, encourage us in our unity in the body, can encourage us to walk in the light and to live a life worthy of the callings you have put on our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Continue to guide us by the Holy Spirit in our walk of faith. And challenges come before us as to what we do, which path we take. Help us to rely upon that Holy Spirit within us to guide us on the right path. Be with us now, Lord, in our time of worship. We ask for your blessings, your Spirit to rain down upon this place at this time. As we share in worship, whether it be in prayer, in music, in study of the Word, the message that's given, the fellowship we have together in this time, help us to continue to have our focus on you, Lord. Direct all our worship to you, because you alone are worthy. And so we ask that we can do that better, Lord. We can keep our attention on what we're doing, that it be focused on you. Thank you for ahead of time for what you're going to do in our worship service, and we ask for your blessing on it, so we in turn can bless you by offering up our songs and our praise to you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the worship that we're going into now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.